How Christian Traditions Understand Authority, Part 2, the sixth talk in a series entitled Authority of the Bible, was presented by Kurt McKinney on July 16, 2006 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Good morning. Have you ever shown up at church on Sunday morning with guests and you were crestfallen when you saw what was going to happen during the course of that church service? Well, to all those with guests, realize that this is not typical. We have taken a little interim here and dived into a subject that has some currency for us, but it isn't teaching directly from the text. We'll return to that next week with our regular pastors here. Last week, for those of you who weren't here, we started to look at the question of how Christian traditions understand authority. We focused primarily on the purposes that authority serves in Christian traditions. It's worth noting that when I use the word tradition, I don't necessarily mean some big edifice with two millennia of history behind it. I simply mean any group that has a shared history, and that could even be a group with a shared history that's not quite 30 years old yet, like this one. Today, we'll kind of look at three different sections. First of all, we'll briefly recover some of the main points from last week to get everybody kind of at the same spot. And then second, I promised that I would respond to some hypothetical criticisms of the model of biblical authority that we look at here. During that portion, I'll also look at that question of can we know reality truly, and by truly, I mean as God sees reality. We'll return to those aspects of our conversation that started last week, and then finally, we'll look at some examples of how completely different our lives would look and our lives would take meaning if we had different sorts of motifs, the features and themes that we come to the Bible with. I'll argue that where the rubber really meets the road for any tradition, as I've defined it, is in those recurring themes that I'll call motifs. And those things tend to drive both how the Bible is seen and how the structures of authority in an organization actually function. Last week, right at the beginning, I begged off defining what the word authority means. That didn't take. The question was asked nonetheless, and Ron Julian came up with a useful definition that we can use this morning. He said something along the lines of, authority is that to which I must listen. I like that. That makes some sense. Among those Christian churches that appeal to the Bible as the Word of God, there is a wide range of questions, of answers to that question, to what must we appeal. Around here, the kind of just a very kernel of the way we would answer that question is it's sound reasoning. Sound reasoning is the ultimate arbiter of how we understand what the Bible means. But there are others. There's a wide range of answers to that question. One of them is, I must listen to the teachings of the one true church. Another one is, I must listen to the teachings of the Holy Spirit. And a third is, I must listen to the authority in the teachings of the early church documents and creeds. I referred to that as a model of authority vested in the rule of faith, and we'll talk about that a bit more later. each religious group, each denomination, has a view of authority that furthers central purposes. And most commonly, I think, that central purpose is to preserve the purity and to protect the truth as it's understood in that denomination. Safeguarding the truth in that way requires something more than just lip service. It actually requires something be done. And the something practical that's typically done is to specify and standardize the professions, the things that we say and the things that we think and the things that we believe, or to standardize the life practices, how fellowship is done, how charity is done, what giving means, or to standardize the forms of worship, the forms of government, the forms of piety, the forms of church discipline. But if the central purpose of a church authority or a church structure of any sort is not to preserve the purity of the truth, what if the central purpose of that church authority is pursuing a deeper understanding of what's true? An implication of the parable of the talents that we dealt with last week is that obedience requires investing what treasure of wisdom we have so that that treasure of wisdom increases. If that's true, if there's something legitimate to the notion that the central purpose of a church setting ought to be investing that talent and increasing it, then the apparently settled contents of belief and practice and forms, that apparently settled content becomes the legitimate object of inquiry, of our questions and our probings, rather than the objects of preservation. The desire to know what's true and the willingness to lead where one's conscience lead, well, the desire to follow one's conscience where it leads is, in fact, one of the marks of the saint. It's true that crazy, sometimes destructive heresies result when people take issues with the tenets of Orthodox theology. And this is precisely the risk that authority vested in the church or in the creeds or traditions seeks to avoid. It's also this risk that's taken when one vests authority in the reason, sound reason. But it seems that that kind of risk is one we're compelled to take. At the same time that we're taking that risk, we also have to recognize that we have a Father in heaven who, even after we've ventured away and perhaps stumbled pretty badly, he'll keep us in his household, and he'll encourage us to try again, and he'll constantly renew our desire for truth and obedience. Some time ago, I had the opportunity to be at a soccer game with some soccer parents. I'm not a soccer parent. Some of my best friends are soccer parents. And I know about you soccer parents. While we were there, standing on the sidelines, I think these kids were 6 or 7 years old, and the typical picture there that I saw was this sort of scrum with a whole bunch of little heads bobbing around and legs kicking out, and suddenly a ball would squirt out. And when the ball squirted out, a little girl followed it down the field, the others pursuing. And we were standing not too far from her mother, and her mother saw Sierra down towards the goal, who was apparently pretty widely open. And she spoke to her child and said, "Pass it to Sierra." And just at that moment, you could see that her child recognized her voice, and she stepped on her shoelace. She fell over right onto the ball. The ball squirted out, went to the other team. Things headed the other direction, and she looked up at her mom, and her mom said, "Good try, honey." Now, from where I stood, that didn't look like a good try. That looked like a pretty poor example of soccer prowess. But But there was something very good in that try. The fact that what that mother really wanted was for her child to hear and desire to do her will, and even though she tripped on her shoelace and fell on the ball and things didn't work out, that parent didn't say, "That's it. No more soccer practice for you." It struck me that that's exactly the position that we're in as we seek to understand what the core of the church that we're part of is all about. So, let's return to where we left things last week, looking at a particular authority structure that I called the rule of faith. I want to return to three of the arguments that the rule of faith made, and I chose them sort of hypothetically because they point directly towards our understanding of rational biblicism. This particular view of church authority grounds its claim in the traditions and the understanding of the early undivided church. The creeds that were produced during that period of time were understood to enshrine the central elements of Christianity and enshrine them with some degree of purity, in fact, substantial purity. As a result of understanding that early church history that way, as we approach the Bible, it should not be interpreted independently. In fact, one of the authors that I quoted last week referred to that notion of independent interpretation as solo scriptura to distinguish it from what he understood the proper perspective on sola scriptura, the argument from the Reformation that the Bible is a sole source of authority. The proper view is that those creeds of the early church provide the suppositional underpinnings for our interpretation of the Bible. Any interpretation entirely independently of those kinds of external authorities is in error. He went on to assert this, to assert as a result of that independent Bible study that the central points of Christianity might be wrong is implying that God's promise to guide the church into truth has not been kept. And finally, this argument, if the sole objective source of divine truth is the Bible alone, the solo scriptura, and if that Bible doesn't say what it is, that is to say it doesn't specify what comprises its contents, then how would we even know that we're dealing with a Bible that we can trust if we don't appeal to the very tradition that necessarily drives our definition of what the Bible is? I think those are some worthwhile questions to address. Let me take them here. I think the argument that God has not protected the church from defection is faulty. The assumption here is that the truth preserved by God is to be found in the formal entity of the church. In John 16, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all truth." It may be, I think it's more likely, that God's truth-preserving activity finds its expression in the hearts of individual believers rather than in institutions. It also may be that central points of the faith, very significant aspects of what it means to be a believer, are not what's fundamentally been enshrined in those doctrines, in those documents of the early church. The next argument that was made is the case that the Bible should not be interpreted independent of any external authority. Well, maybe yes, maybe no. Depends on what's meant by external authority. The rational biblicist, we would argue that we are manifestly not independent of the external authority of reason. By reason, we apprehend what it is that God's truth is, and by reason, we're bound and constrained. It does the very thing that an authority should do. It doesn't allow that every fancy of interpretation be indulged. And finally, we come by the same route to answer the question of how it is that we know what the Bible is. the problem that our inerrant absolute source never tells us what texts comprise it. We know as a starting point that God has spoken. We, in time, come to see the essence of the message that God speaks, and we come to recognize the essence in all of the different forms, all of the different ways that the Bible presents it. We recognize what is and is not canon. We recognize what's God's Word, partially because it coheres, and partially because it explains our life and the world around us, and in part we recognize it just like we recognize a loved one's face. We just know when something is out of place. I don't want to sound biased, but I suspect that if we were to pick up one of the recently released copies of the Gospel of Judas, we would not recognize the face of Jesus in that purported gospel. It's that sort of approach that grounds our understanding in what is and is not Scripture. The fact that there is a long history where much of the Bible has been generally understood and generally accepted is a weighty matter, but it's not a tradition or a decision of a council that ultimately grounds it for us. Interestingly, as a consequence, and we might be able to say, along with our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters, that if it were discovered that the Gospel of John were not written by John, the beloved disciple of Christ, it wouldn't necessarily change our opinion about its authority and canonicity. That's one of the points that we talked about last week. We arrive, perhaps, at the same place, but by very different paths. What's important about this is that the path itself is what's essential. It's instructive that Gutenberg College has a statement of faith, and we don't require that our faculty at Gutenberg College sign that statement of faith to teach there. Gutenberg College also has a statement of methodological commitment. It's a college after all. And we do require our faculty to sign that in order to work there. What that implies is something very central to the approach that both the college and this little group takes. And that is, we think that walking the path is very important. In fact, it's essential. And what we share here is an idea of how that path ought to be walked. In our best moments, I propose, we're just exactly like that little soccer player. We step on our shoelaces, and sometimes we land on the ball, and other times we make the pass. But ultimately, we are interested in practicing. I've suggested that the central purpose of the church should be to provide a setting in which the saint can pursue wisdom and seek to see reality truly, even to see reality as God sees it. A very reasonable question probably comes to your mind, or maybe a gasp came to your mind. That question is, are humans cut out for that sort of thing? Is it the lot of human beings to be able to see reality truly? The answer to the question helps bring to our conversation here something of the core of our particular perspective on biblical authority. The reason that we can claim that sound reason is an absolutely authoritative means of interpreting Scripture is because rationality is not just a characteristic of the human mind. It is, more fundamentally, woven into the very fabric of reality. The world's a place we can understand because the human mind is created to fit it. It is, in part, this faculty of reason that makes us beings created in the image of God. Human language has the same going for it. Human language is based in the same reality that pervades all of God's world, and human language is a suitable vehicle to convey the truths of the gospel. It's this quality of rationality that we share with God, and it's in that sense that we see reality as God sees reality. We, however, are unlike God, both sinful and limited. While reason itself permeates God's world, our individual reasonings may be faulty and our conclusions mistaken. Our limitation is that we don't comprehend. We don't get our arms around the whole picture. That's to say, the picture is so much bigger than us that while we can understand it, we don't see all. God's knowledge, however, is complete. It's perfect, and it's unfathomable, but it's not above rationality. Ours is very limited and imperfect, but in quality, it's like God's. We can't get our arms fully around it, but we do have arms. Stubby little arms. So, why do you think there's resistance to the idea that sound reason ought be authoritative? Why resistance to the idea that we should listen to sound reason? It's because the majority report in Christianity today is that reason is a human construction that is human in origin. If that's so, any attempt to reach God through reason, through concepts, is doomed. That attempt to come to God crashes up against an absolute barrier because God is beyond all of the categories that we could use to come to Him. It's the seemingly humble and pious perspective that God is too great for us to come to Him that underlies a model that vests interpretive authority in the Holy Spirit alone. By this view, the Holy Spirit is a delivery system carrying the otherwise inaccessible word to the saint. If that's the case, then the Holy Spirit is indeed an absolute authority. But the picture of the Holy Spirit in the Bible is something else. I think it's the picture of a repairman, not a delivery man. A repairman who fixes one's attitude towards that very truth that we're pursuing and allows our rationality to hear it in a transforming way. So, as we seek to live faithfully and to honor God and love those around us, how ought we use this stuff? Each tradition has received an understanding of what God's desire. By received an understanding, I mean the history of those traditions tends to incorporate these very central ideas. One of them is what does God desire? And the other is what's important enough for God to reveal to us in His Word. Motifs, back to that word, motifs, themes, and recurring themes arise as the result of that understanding. And they're powerful. We see what the motif leads us to see, and we don't see what the motif doesn't allow. Here's the relevance to us. We should be aware all the time and willing to question the motifs. So, for the purpose of putting some shoe leather on this, let's look at some examples of the outcomes of choosing one authority and its motifs over some other authority. This is the hardest part. We end up being forced to say to whom we should listen, and that implies that there are some to whom we should not listen. Where I take my stand requires me to suggest, at least provisionally, that some other stand is wrong. So, at least for me, a kind of snarky, disunifying tone may come across. So I apologize for that in advance. But the very tenets of rational biblicism fully recognize the necessity for a personal humility. A personal humility that says, I may be wrong. In a lot of instances, that humility should say, I probably am wrong. But at the same time, we can say, along with Martin Luther, unless I'm persuaded by means of the testimony of Scriptures or clear arguments, I cannot and will not recant anything, for it is neither safe nor right to act against one's conscience. So, to begin, Let's take the example of baptism. We don't have to venture very far afield. We don't have to venture beyond Protestantism to have a wide range of these motifs that I'm referring to look at. For the purpose of snarkiness control, let me simply identify some models. Snarky, it's the way I get when people ask me questions I don't know. And the lady sitting two chairs behind you would understand that. What I am simply saying is there is a danger to saying to making an us and them case, particularly from the pulpit of a church. And that's what I'm trying to avoid. Model one. The view is this. Since God has vested all authority in Christ, only Christ can say what the church is, and only Christ can say what the church should teach. Christ died for that church. His saving blood is therefore available only in the church, and it is by baptism that one enters the church. From a historical standpoint, Model 1, dismayed at the proliferation of Protestant denominations and the disunification that resulted, the founders of the model sought to define what a pure church should be. Unity of believers and right worship were pursued by rejecting the hierarchies that disunify mainline denominations and by being guided by the watchwords. Excuse me. And by being guided by the watchwords, in all things essential, unity, and in all things non-essential, liberty. So, it was necessary to define that which is essential, and the answer comes, what's essential is, thank you, Stan, thank you, Doctor, 8 years of education for him to do that diagnosis. So, with respect to that kind of guiding perspective on unity, it was necessary to define those things that are essential and those things that are non-essential. And the answer comes in this particular model. What's essential is ecclesiology and soteriology. That is to say, what's essential is, one, the church as the locus of worship, and two, the means of salvation. As that church sought for truth in those matters, a method began to be developed, an interpretational method. When a fact in the New Testament is given as a command, or when the fact is connected with salvation, such is not an area of liberty. Others are. So, we find the command to repent and be baptized in the Bible, and we also find Jesus saying, "He who has believed and been baptized shall be saved." Therefore, baptism is essential for salvation. So there's model one. We'll look at all three of them, actually four of them, before we critique. Model two is at the opposite end of the spectrum. As in model two, they are an heir to the radical Reformation. Model two thought is radically opposed to rituals of any sort. The historical perspective was that both Catholicism and American Puritanism had completely erred with respect to the sacraments, what they are and how they should be used. And none was legitimate. There was no such thing as a sacrament. Model 2 faith and practice of Christianity is founded on an experience of the complete separation between the old covenant of law and rituals and the priesthood and the new covenant. The ultimate authority for Model 2 is the Holy Spirit, that inner light by which immediate knowledge of God is received. The underlying theology is the rejection of all ecclesial structure and ritual. Therefore, baptism has no place at all in the life of a believer. The precisely opposed conclusion. And model three, the Protestant Reformation was a repudiation of the excesses of the Catholic Church, and the seven sacraments were indeed in excess. Model 3 holds that there are not seven, but rather two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So why did baptism make the cut? The key to understanding Scripture in Model 3 is that God always deals with his people through covenants. What I should say is God's primary method of dealing with people is through his covenants. Baptism is the rite of initiation into the covenant that corresponds to the Old Testament rite of circumcision. Similarly, with the Lord's Supper, it's the rite of remembrance that corresponds to the Old Testament rite of Passover. God uses those rites to bestow benefits on people. That activity is called a means of grace in Model 3. Means of grace are the ways that God creates faith in the hearts of Christians, forgives sins, gives them eternal salvation, and causes them to grow spiritually. Since baptism is a sign of membership in God's covenant community, just as circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with Israel, it's right and good to administer the sacrament to infants. Further, if one is unbaptized, it's to one's own detriment to abstain from baptism because it removes one of God's means of providing grace. And here's another view. In the time of the New Testament, baptism was widely understood to be a symbolic washing. It's associated with repentance, as seen in the accounts of the baptism of John. That association is so intimate as to be a single idea. The single idea is repent and be cleansed of your sins. The disciples were instructed in Matthew 28 to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That powerful symbol was used by Jesus to emphasize the essential charge of go make converts. It's an error to conclude that the Lord was initiating a rite. Like other cultural symbols, we too may find personal meaning in it. We're free to express our faith by engaging in the symbolism, but we are not free to compel others, nor are we compelled. Importantly, there's one case in which a person might be compelled. When a person is convinced by conscience that she would be acting unfaithfully by not being baptized, she is indeed compelled. So, if one has the motif that God desires right forms of worship, I'll see the Bible primarily as a handbook of how to worship correctly. Or, if you have this motif, if God's primary desire is for me to have a relationship with him, I seek the access to that relationship through the direct revelation of the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, if the underlying motif is God's primary desire is for me to have a relationship with the truth, I'll seek access to the truth in the propositions of the Bible. If the motif is religious practices are intrinsically valuable to God, I will find in the Bible rites by which I please God and receive his blessings. If no religious practices have been identified to replace those of the Old Testament, I find in the Bible no rituals required of me and none commended to me. If, on the one hand, the motif concerning the church is that it is the organization of believers unified and organized by forms of worship and government, then I find truth is preserved in that church organization. On the other hand, if the church is individual believers, truth is promised to and preserved in the hearts of those individual believers. Not long ago, I was speaking to a friend who was talking of the church that she and her family attended, and at one point the pastor asked to have a meeting with them, and the purpose of the meeting was to inquire why they hadn't chosen membership yet. When my friend asked why membership was an issue, why that was important, the answer came, we need to know who to call our own. Now, without understanding completely what the occasion for bringing up the issue of membership is, what the occasion was at that point, it at the very least implies an understanding of the church that is something other than all those for whom God's grace has been poured out and who stand to inherit his promises. And perhaps he was not arguing that truth would not be available to those who they couldn't call their own, but something was unavailable. And it points out that important distinction when the motifs underlie what the Bible has to say. Here's another motif. God is entirely benevolent. When bad things happen, I must find the meaning in it without reference to that benevolent God. Years ago, there was a book by a rabbi by the name of Kushner, had fairly widely circulated. It's called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Kushner was a Jewish rabbi, and he wrote the book as a reaction to a personal tragedy. I believe his son died of that premature aging disease. As the result of the death of his son, Kushner went through the kind of crisis of faith that we would probably understand. His purpose in thinking about God and writing the book was that people who have been hurt by life would have an understanding of God and the Bible that didn't do more damage. His conclusion was that God didn't want bad things to happen and never brought them about, but much of the world's functioning is just, frankly, beyond God's control. Kushner's motif preserved the benevolence of God while sacrificing God's sovereignty. That motif has become deeply embedded in the framework of traditional denominations. And the Bible becomes this sort of therapeutic manual, and God becomes the God of the deists with large areas of reality outside his purview. Well, the alternative motif? God is entirely good. When bad things happen, I find their meaning in the purposes of God, who has my best interest in mind and the power to bring it about. It's these things that make sense for us to think about, regardless of whether or not they are unassailable aspects of the tradition we're in. We cannot spend our time being skeptical about every one of them because we use them to move ahead. But being aware that they drive our understanding is the significance of recognizing that they're there. So I will stop there, just about on time. And if you have questions, I'd be delighted. And perhaps more delighted if you didn't. Oh, okay.
If the arbiter between these traditions, the debate on any given ritual or topic, if the arbiter is reason, you got to ask, what is the rule of reason? I mean, how do you define what that is, and what its rules are, and what premises support it? And so, how do you arrive at those premises?
Well, I think something popped into my mind immediately, and there are aspects of the world that we could imagine, but they are actually unthinkable. The underpinnings of reason come because we just can't do certain things. We can't really conceive of one hand clapping. We can't really conceive of a round square. We can't really conceive that something both is and is not at the same time and in the same place. And as we can't conceive of a part being greater than its whole. You go down that list and there are these self-evident constraining elements that make us interpret reality in the way that our minds naturally go. I think it is appealing to those things, and it's sad to say, but one of the names that gets used for that is logic, but that's not necessarily a bad thing, because all kinds of thought come under the language of reason, intuition included. If, as you started your question by asking about the arbitration between traditions. Well, if I were to go to the tradition that appeals to the Holy Spirit as the ultimate authority for the interpretation of the Bible, we would have a very hard time finding a place to begin the discussion, precisely because the only way to have a discussion is to presuppose the very rationality that I would use in the discussion. But the notion is very different in that authority in the Holy Spirit tradition. They would argue that faith is not about interacting with propositions. Faith is about interacting with, gosh, I can't even remember quite the language that they use, but it's something like the confrontation with God. Confrontation is not the right word. It is this direct relationship that can't be specified in terms of propositions, and it's propositions that the Bible has. Now, interestingly enough, the tradition that appeals to the creeds puts a fairly high priority on right reason. However, I think that the overwhelming need for the preservation of the purity of the truth kind of drives the necessity to identify certain things as having been superintended supernaturally by God unto truth.
And so is there a point for myself that I can identify when my unreasonableness becomes rebellion rather than just the kid tripping over his shoelaces,
right,
even though he's trying and headed in the right direction? I mean,
that's a great question.
I meet people who...
I've got five or six things I could point out.
Well, I mean, I don't want to drive you into snarkiness or anything, but I meet people, and in my own thinking, I come across things that I just think, man, that is just unreasonable.
Right.
But my question is that unreasonable due to my or their rebellion, and therefore indication that this is a time for evangelism, not for fellowship,
right,
even to myself? And at what point is it just they have a coherent view based on unreasonable presuppositions, and it's like, oh, well, you're not an unbeliever, you're just a misunderstander.
Right.
You know what I'm saying?
So, but your original question was more, how do I recognize when what I am claiming to be reason is actually just my evil wanting to proceed down a road that I demand to go down? You know, I don't know the answer to that. But I do think that if you for yourself pose the possibility that you could possibly be the kind of person that does that sort of thing, you've taken a lot of steps towards recognizing it. And usually, there will be these tensions that come up that in the moments of honesty, you find that what I was holding there can't hold with the rest of reality that I'm seeing.
I think this is just a minor point of clarification, and you may have said it, but when you were talking about the different views of baptism, did it fit in one of those, the idea that its baptism wasn't required, but people ought to do it out of obedience to Christ? Because that's what I've heard a lot.
Right. So let's see, does it fit in any one of those? No, the three that I a necessary aspect. And I think that model three, that held it to be a covenant sign, would have indicated that obedience is an aspect of that. But the more common that you're probably referring to is what we may all have run across: be baptized because it's commanded. And I suspect that the perspective there is actually that God, through Christ, is very interested in the way you do the religious parts of your life. And this is one of the religious parts of your life that you can be obedient to. And the other view that I suggested would hold that kind of obedience isn't in view at all.
Right.
So I would say you're not actually violating you're not violating obedience because you're not violating the law of love.
I just wanted to make a comment related to the question that you were asking, and I think it's always helpful to see this. You've said this already, and I just want to reinforce what you were saying there in your answer, is that when we're talking about reason, we want to have a very broad view of what we're talking about there. Some people, when you talk about reason or logic, they think what you mean is
logic.
Yeah, like, you know, syllogisms, like, okay, so we'll start with this premise and we'll logically work our way to this, which is not the way we as human beings actually, I think, come to most of our understanding. We come to understand things partly through experience. You know, every time I do this thing, it seems to turn out this way, which means seems to suggest that there's a relationship between doing X and ending up with Y. I mean, a lot of it arises from just this picture I have. I have this picture of the way the world works. And if you come along and tell me, you know, gee, I saw this interesting thing in the parking lot. There's a guy out there floating in the middle of the air. You ought to come look. It's kind of cool. I already am predisposed to be skeptical about this claim, just because of the way I've come to experience things in the world and because I have this picture of the way things work. If I were to go out there and I found this guy floating in the middle of the parking lot, it might make me think, maybe I need to reconsider my picture of the way things work. Probably not. One guy floating in the parking lot is probably not going to be enough to do it.
I see.
There's a trick somewhere. You know, this is...
Right.
Okay, so I think it's important for us to get that idea. What you're advocating is not the way to be a faithful follower of the Bible is to learn all of the categories of logic or to know the names of all the logical fallacies or that kind of thing. We're just saying that, like I said last week, if you tell me the church says this or you tell me the Holy Spirit told you this and I take the rationality and experience that I have reading and I look at the Bible and says, you know, it really seems to make the most sense to understand him as having said this instead. That's reason. I mean, you're telling me the Holy Spirit says it, you're telling me the church says it, and here I'm seeing that my reason suggests that God was saying this in the Bible, and those are the authorities that I'm comparing. But not logic it's not like the classical proofs for the existence of God or something like that, where we start with this premise and I work my way here and I prove it or something like that.
I think one of the regular teachers here used the example of it being very rational and reasonable to be walking down a dark alley at night, see two different people and have at super speed two different understandings of which one is potentially risky and which one isn't. Reason went into that, but it happened completely aside from syllogisms. Great example. Okay.
I think maybe one of the reasons, you know, if you go around saying that reason is to be our authority.
And we do, don't we?
I would react to that. Unless, I mean, I noticed when you were talking, you said it very carefully, but I didn't get it down. Reason is our authoritative method?
Means.
Means, okay.
Of understanding the Bible.
Okay. And I think what some people might think you're saying is reason rules over the Bible. You know, and because we've seen a lot of that happen where people say miracles don't make sense because my reason says miracles don't happen. Therefore, I don't believe when the Bible says there are miracles. But I know you're not saying that. But I think, you know, as we say something like reason is our authoritative method, then people might think reason wins.
Couldn't possibly apprehend miracles.
Right.
I see.
So therefore, miracles don't happen. So like, how would you respond to that if someone said, this is what I hear you saying.
Right. So there is nothing, See, it would be an assertion rather than a set of syllogisms. But the kinds of things that are completely out of bounds are things like God is absolutely sovereign and I am absolutely responsible. Reason doesn't allow those two things to coexist side by side, but there's nothing unreasonable about a God who is absolutely capable of doing anything he wants anytime, violates no laws of reason. I mean, that's what that would be my response there, and so that means that the definition of reason that we came to was something different, that it had to be science. And I'm guessing that the person who might make the case that you just did, or you said even you would.
Sorry, if I hear someone say reason is authoritative, warning signs go out.
Okay, so I'm thinking that with respect to the miracles, they might have been conflating scientific certainty with reasons. That I could explain the physics associated with that thing, but one's conception of God that includes a divine determiner of the movement of every molecule would allow a miracle anytime he wanted without violating reason.
Okay.
Does that actually address this core of the question? I mean, it's not going to make somebody who thinks you're being overly focused on hard logic. That won't change their perspective, but it does broaden reason to include the possibility of miracles because a God conceived that way is capable of doing those miracles.
And I guess the question is, what I believe, our reason is in flux. I mean,
absolutely.
You know, we're
sometimes
developing.
In error.
So whatever reason I have in my head at the moment, and I'm reading through Scripture, and I see something that seems to me unreasonable, I guess the question is, who wins? Is it that,
well,
you know, my reason at the moment says this can't be?
Well, is there any other way? The thing that you're pointing to that you think is unreasonable, you're actually using your reason to determine that it is. And so your reason wins until you put other things together and the tensions somehow resolve themselves, or you make a conclusion that you were thinking it unreasonable when it was not.
Because I guess I'm thinking a lot of it has to do with our attitude in So, say I come across something in the Bible and I think that doesn't make any sense.
Okay.
So then the next step is, where's the problem? Is the problem in what I think makes sense? Or is the problem in what Scripture is saying? Or is the problem somehow in how I'm putting it together?
Well,
and I guess the danger is, I think, is when people saying, well, the problem is in Scripture. It must be wrong.
You might say, well, because that seems unreasonable, mm-hmm. that miracle seems unreasonable, I would say, miracles don't happen.
Mm-hmm.
I see. Well, therein is that demand for recognizing the need for humbleness all the time, because our tendency is to do that most of the time. One more back there.
It seems like the correlation between rationality and the anti-metaphysical, that miracles can't happen, God doesn't really exist, all that stuff is fairy tales, is simply a cultural legacy that developed during the time of the Enlightenment. Mm-hmm. And it's been well ingrained in us culturally, but there's nothing rational about that. It's just a prejudice that we have. And so it's very understandable that people would, I mean, I think Kay's right, that that's how a lot of people would hear the appeal to the authority of reason. But it's very important that we reject that philosophical prejudice that comes out of the Enlightenment, that if something is rational, then it will be anti-metaphysical. Because that's just simply itself irrational prejudice.
Very helpful. Thank you all. Appreciate it.